Now, I ought to mention this again after the sermon, but I may forget, so let me do it right now while I remember. That is to say that if you have parked your car illegally anywhere near St. Helens, then the strong suggestion is that you move it immediately after the service. The traffic wardens are trying to be as lenient as they can, but they point out that Christians too must obey the law. So do please be careful to move your car straight after the service, lest you acquire a rather unhelpful piece of paper or a metal yellow thing, which is even worse. We're on page 18 of the New Testament and in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. It will be helpful if you do turn to that and follow with us this morning. Matthew 18, 1-9. I want to begin this morning by reminding us all of perhaps the most vital lesson about the church that we've learnt over the last 2 weeks. The church of the living God is people. You see, constantly we want to institutionalize it, don't we? We want to think of the church in terms of buildings or denominations or structures. And if we're not institutionalizing it, then we want to individualize it. And we want to think purely in terms of my relationship with God, my struggles, my needs, my difficulties. But the New Testament won't let us think in those categories. However useful buildings are, and they certainly are that, especially in weather like this, however useful structures are for the efforts and the work and the coordination of the church's ministry, however important it is for an individual to turn personally to God, the Church of the Living God is a community. It is a spiritual house built from living stones, people. And the fact that the church is a community has one perhaps obvious, but yet very important spin-off. You see, it means that within the church, there is the possibility of both caring for and of harming other people. And which one of these it's going to be is going to depend very much on how I view myself, on how you view yourself, on how I view the rest of the community, on how you view the rest of the community. Our attitudes in the church will determine our actions, and our actions will either build up or destroy our fellow believer. That's why these studies in Matthew 18 are so important. That's why they're a part of our series on the church. Matthew 18 deals with these two important things, attitudes and actions among Christians. And although they were given originally by Jesus to his early disciples to counter the wrong attitudes and the wrong action amongst them, this chapter speaks very much to us today. We are not above that wrong attitude, are we? We are not above destructive action here at St. Helens. So if we want St. Helens to be a healthy church, then we need to listen very carefully to what Jesus has to say to us. There are three things then that I want to draw to your attention. Firstly, the wrong kind of question. The wrong kind of question. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now who knows exactly what provoked the debate which Mark records for us in chapter 9? You remember they were talking with each other on the way. Who knows what provoked the question that they asked Jesus here in verse 1 of Matthew 18? There had, of course, just before this been special mention of the three so-called inner disciples, Peter, James, and John. Peter especially has been singled out on a number of occasions as the spokesman for the disciples. If you flip back a page, you find him, for instance, in chapter 16, verse 13, making that remarkable statement to Jesus, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," said Jesus to him. Peter is the spokesman, Peter in the forefront of the group. The inner three, Peter, James, and John, had of course been with Jesus at the Transfiguration, chapter 17, verse 1 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them out up onto a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And again Peter speaking, "Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths." Of course, Mark tells us he said that because he didn't know what else to say. Perhaps when they returned from the Transfiguration at the end of chapter 17, as they came down the hill, verse 14, they found that the rest of the disciples had been unable to heal the boy with epilepsy. Who knows that these three thought, perhaps, if we'd been here, things might have been different. Certainly the discussion in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 17 about the temple tax raised again the question of authority. Tax and authority are linked in that verse, in that section. Perhaps the question came up again of the authority of the kingdom, the difference between the sons of the kingdoms of this earth and the sons of the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven was very much in the minds of these early disciples. Well, whatever the events that gave rise to the question, they came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest? Who's the greater in the kingdom? What spiritual pecking order is there within the church?" Now we sit here and we smile and we think about these silly disciples. And for us, perhaps it is a strange question for them to have asked him. But is it impossible for that question to come up right here at St. Helens? We're a close-knit community, aren't we? We see each other a lot, Sundays, during the week, various activities. There are some people here who have greater responsibility than others. There are some who get more public exposure than others do, reading the lesson, preaching the sermon, saying the prayers and so on, leading groups. There are some people within our community here who are always up front. There are others who are always behind the scenes. Isn't that the ideal environment in which to begin to ask the question, who's the greatest in St. Helens? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How high on the spiritual pecking order am I? How high is the next person? It's a question we poo-poo, and yet I think it's one that comes very close to our minds from time to time. Who's the greatest? Well, I hope to show you in a moment from Jesus' response that that is the wrong kind of question for us to ask. So, the wrong kind of question. Then secondly, the right kind of attitude. Become like children. Become like children. You see, Jesus' answer to that question, to the wrong kind of question, is a graphic and radical answer. Have a look at verse 2 to 4. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus sets before them and before us, we've had a very good example of it, of course, haven't we, this morning in the baptism. He sets before us a visual aid, something that we can look at to learn a lesson about the right kind of attitude that we ought to have within our church, within the church here. Now here's the striking thing. We need the same kind of attitude within the community at St. Helens as the attitude we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have a look again at verse 3 and 4. You see, Jesus is not ducking the question. They said to him, "Who's the greater?" Jesus says, "This is how you enter." It's not that he's ducking the question. He's not being verbose. It is because for Jesus, the attitude to enter the kingdom and the attitude within the kingdom is identical. Before we can start talking about being greater in the kingdom, we need to know we're in the kingdom. And yet when we find ourselves looking at how we came into the kingdom, we realize that the same attitude which brought us in must characterize us when we are part of the kingdom of heaven. So how do we enter, and what must characterize us when we're in? Well, we are to turn, verse 3, that is to radically rethink our attitude and our mentality. It's not the classic word here for repentance, for turning away from sin. It is much more the emphasis on a change of our attitude, on a change of the way we think. We are to turn, and we are to become like children. And verse 4 tells us that that means we are to humble ourselves. Now please note something very important. Jesus is not teaching that humility as a characteristic secures our entrance into the kingdom. He's not teaching that sort of inverted ambition, you know, I'll be humble so that I can be great. He's not teaching that. Although it's true to say that pride always stands in the way of receiving the kingdom of heaven, pride always causes us to reject the free gift of God. Pride always makes us want to work for what God would give us as a free gift. Although that is true, it is not the characteristic of humility that Jesus has in mind here. And it's a failure, I think, to see this, that Jesus is not here talking about being humble by nature in character, that has caused some commentators, many commentators in fact, to become sentimental when they come to these verses, and to forget that children, delightful though they are neither innocent nor humble. Let me read to you from Lenski. Lenski is a great favorite of mine. He's a very helpful man, but I think he illustrates the point of something of sentimentality, although to be fair to him, he's quoting someone else. He talks about these words, "To turn thus is to become as little children, to become like the one that was being held in Jesus' arms." He's taking that, of course, from Mark's Gospel, where the story tells us that Jesus took the child to himself. And then he quotes a man called Besser. He says, "Besser writes, 'The child came at the call of Jesus' kindly voice, just because it was a child, without any conscious gratification because of its own tractableness. Just because it was a child, in all its simplicity, it allowed this kind man to do with it what he pleased without thinking, 'What an excellent child am I, to be set thus before these men.' It allowed Jesus to take it into its arms and caress it, feeling itself indeed a beloved child, though knowing nothing of its loveliness." Absolute twaddle. I certainly don't get that out of the text. And it misses the point, doesn't it? The child is a visual aid. It's something which teaches us a lesson by looking at it, not looking into its heart to see what it's thinking and feeling, but by simply looking at the child as it was there with Jesus in the midst of these men. And it's R.T. France, in this excellent Tyndale commentary, which I heartily recommend to you, who helped me a great deal on understanding. This is what France says. He says it is not the particular characteristic of a child, but its status that is in view here. A child, he says, was a person of no importance in Jewish society. Not of no value, of no importance. Subject to the authority of its elders, taken only seriously as a responsibility. One to be looked after, not one to be looked up to. To turn and become like children, then, is a radical reorientation from the mentality of the rat race to a willing acceptance of insignificance. Do you see the point? As much as we value children, and I hope we do that, and I'm going to learn to value them a great deal more, I think, as December approaches, as important as the children are to us, we recognize that in terms of status and authority and position, they are not in control. They are a responsibility, but they don't rule. Well, mother's smiling down in the congregation. Yes, I know the feeling. It appears as if they rule. But you see, their status is not a big deal status when it comes to comparing myself with the person next door. And Jesus says to us that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be willing to take a non-status. I no longer have to be the big cheese. It's another way of saying that the ground in front of the cross is level ground. Whether I'm a king or a slave, I stand before God on the same terms. Free, unmerited, undeserved forgiveness. There's no boasting in a gift, says Paul. So the way into the kingdom of heaven is to be prepared to be nothing. And since that's the way in, that is the attitude which marks us when we're in the kingdom. The right kind of attitude amongst disciples, whether they are the archbishop or the person who sweeps the church, is I am not important. Not important to God, not valuable, not more important than the next person. So whether you preach the sermon on a Sunday morning, or whether you look after the children in the creche, or whether you work in the tape room at the back to make the copies, or clean the church, or whatever it is, the question, who is the greater, is right off the agenda. It just doesn't feature in the kingdom of heaven. Because the ground there is level ground. Different functions, but not greater importance. And that's not surprising, is it? What do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Philippians tells us, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and was found in the form of a servant. And having become a servant, what did he do? He humbled himself even more and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. You see, Jesus was ready to take that status, that position of a criminal for my sake. And so rightly Paul says, have this mind among you that was in Christ Jesus. So the wrong kind of question, who's the greatest in St. Helens? The right kind of attitude, turn and become like children. Be prepared to be not important. And then thirdly and finally, the right way to act. What will the result of a right view of myself and a right view of others within the church lead to? It'll lead to action for their good and not for the harm of my fellow Christian. Now, in fact, it's going to take me the next 2 weeks to make this third point. We won't do it all in one go, you'll be pleased to know. And the reason is quite simple. It's because the rest of Matthew 18 is concerned with those practical applications of a right attitude. I just want to deal with the first of them this morning. And that is found in verse 5 to verse 9 of Matthew 18. So all we're going to do this morning is to look at one of the applications of the right way to act within this community here at St. Helens toward my fellow Christian. How must I act toward my fellow Christian? Now it's important to recognize that the child, the visual aid that Jesus used, has now moved into the background. And there's been a shift from such a child, verse 5, to the little ones who believe in me. In other words, other Christians who have taken childlike attitude to enter and be in the kingdom. So we're not talking about dealing with children here, although they're part of it. We are talking about how we act toward other Christian people. Toward Dick as the rector, toward the associates, toward the whole congregation. And here's what we're to do. We are to receive them, not cause them to stumble. You see, if I begin to view myself as greater than someone else within the congregation, especially if I tend to think of that person as having comparatively or relatively little status compared to what I do, then what am I prone to do with them? Well, rather than receive them, that is to welcome them, to value them, to esteem them as important, I will seek to receive those who, in my estimation, are on a par with me. It's called forming a clique. It's called finding the sort of people that I think are on the same level of the pecking order and hanging around with them all the time. Receiving them, welcoming them, but not receiving the person that I think is, well, you know, they just work in the tape room or whatever it is. All due respects to John and Ian and others. Do you see the attitude? If I think I'm better than someone, if I think I'm greater, then my attitude to someone else is going to be, well, I don't want to receive you. I won't welcome you. I won't open my heart to you. And so Jesus says, well, that apparently insignificant believer is united with me. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child receives me. And to reject one of those little ones, one of these so-called insignificant believers, is actually to reject Christ himself. You see, when the New Testament teaches in the letters that Christ is the head and the church is the body, that Christ and his church are one, it's not something they've thought up for themselves. They're just giving expression to Jesus' teaching here. Jesus taught that he was one with his people. And so by implication, if we are not followers of Jesus, we can't say we belong to the church, can we? Because the church is the community of believing people. Those who have entered the kingdom, who have been prepared to be insignificant, to take the free gift of God's salvation. Who have not asserted their importance, but rather received the gift from God. So to reject someone because I think they're less than me is to reject Christ. But it's worse than that. Not to receive one of my fellow believers because I think I'm greater than they are is to cause them to stumble. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, that's the actual word, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. Now, there is a very striking combination of ideas over here, and it's not immediately obvious from the RSV. You see, the word to stumble doesn't just mean to cause someone to trip over the thing. if I walked out of here and wasn't looking where I was going and my foot caught the end of the prayer desk, I would stumble, perhaps fall over, but hopefully get up and walk back to my seat. But that's not the picture at all that this word conveys. This word stumble means far more than that. In fact, this word refers to the trigger mechanism of a booby trap. This word refers to the thing that if you trigger it, it's going to kill you. It's an anti-personnel mine, the sort of thing where you have a little wire between two bushes and a small shrapnel grenade mounted on a spring mechanism, so that the minute you trip the wire, the thing jumps about face high and then goes off in your face. The lovely things that human beings do to one another. But that's the idea. It's deadly. It's not just a hiccup in my life. Being caused to stumble here is a deadly situation. Just have a look down the page slightly. Why does Jesus say it is necessary for us to cut off the hand, the foot, to pluck out the eye that causes us to stumble? Because if we don't, where do we end up? In the hell of fire, you see. To stumble means to go into the hell of fire. It's not just a question of having a slight stumble in my Christian life. It's far worse than that. It is, in fact, to turn away from Jesus. It is to cease to be a Christian. Now, here's the striking point. If you and I will not receive a fellow believer because we think we are greater than they are, we may well be the cause for their apostasy from the Christian life. Is that not striking? No wonder Jesus says, it's better for me in that case to have a millstone put around my neck and to be thrown into the sea. And what's our natural reaction to that? Well, we say, well, you know, it's the world. It's the world in which we live. Yes, I know I didn't receive that person, and now I find that they are no longer walking with Christ, apparently. But it's the world's fault. It's the world in which we live. And Jesus says, you know, you're quite right. Woe to the world, verse 7, because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable, better translation, that stumbling blocks come. But dear friend, woe to you if you're the one by which they come. You see, that's our natural tendency, isn't it? We sit around and we say, yes, that person's gone away. But it's not my fault. I'm not to blame for the fact that they're not following Jesus anymore. We want to find a scapegoat somewhere else. So we say it's the sort of world in which we live. Not my lack of being ready to receive them, because I thought I was greater than them. No, no, the world's to blame. Let's blame the world. And Jesus says, yes, we do live in a world in which people stumble and fall away. But if you're the one who caused it, then you are to blame. Woe to the person by whom inevitable stumbling comes. So there's no shifting of responsibility for causing little ones to stumble. And so if I'm the stumbler, if I'm the little one who has stumbled in my discipleship, begun to turn away from Jesus, what do I say? Well, I say it's their fault, you see. It's because they wouldn't receive me. It's because of the world in which I live. And so what does Jesus say to me? Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Do you see the point? Woe to the man by whom stumbling comes. But let's be sure that I am not to blame for my own apostasy. Before I turn round and begin to say, yes, it's that church's fault. You see, I went there, no one would welcome me, no one would receive me, and no one opened their hearts to me. Dangerous and wicked and sinful as that is, Let me be sure that I personally am not the cause for my own stumbling. And the point is that if I won't cut off hands and feet and pluck out eyes, if I'm going to live like that in a way which can cause me to be thrown into hell, even though I claim to be a disciple, well then I may well be setting a bad example for someone else as well. And again, cause them to stumble. That's the problem with the community, isn't it? It's one of the perhaps benefits of St. Helens that we are not, in that sense, a parish church. We don't always see each other all the time. Perhaps that is mitigation for the fact that we don't always receive each other. Perhaps it also saves us from having to live like Christians with people we don't get on with, because we can avoid them. But Jesus says to us that if we claim to be members of his community, of his people, then to say who's the greatest is the wrong kind of question. That question is off the agenda for Christians. Rather, we are to become like children. And that means at least that we receive other people, not cause them to stumble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is light and life to us. And we pray that we would be preserved from that wrong question. Help us, O God, not to look at other Christians and to consider them below us. Help us not to have a morbid obsession with others above us. Help us to realize that we are all members of your community, of your family. And we pray that because of that, we will open our hearts and our lives and ourselves to each other. Forgive us, please, for the times when we have not received people and have caused them to falter in their following of you. We pray that in this world, which is so full of stumbling blocks, with all the weaknesses that we have ourselves, we would learn to live here as the people of the living God. For Jesus' sake, Amen.